I believe that most of you, in fact, I know that most of you have a strong desire to be more like Christ. That's the deepest desire of your heart. But I also know, because many of you have told me, that your personal pursuit of righteousness is not easy. But it's sometimes very difficult and sometimes even very discouraging. In fact, some of you, even this morning, are discouraged by your lack of spiritual growth. You desire to be more like Christ, but there are some areas of your life that you know you need to grow in, and you try, but it seems that you continue to struggle. And the discouragement then mounts because the righteousness you desire seems like it's beyond your grasp. If that's you, then I believe this passage this morning will be a great encouragement to you. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. I want to look with you this morning in Matthew 7 at verses 7 through 11. I preached this passage, I guess it's been four and a half years ago now. But it's something that I want to come back to this morning because I think it's something that we need to be reminded of from time to time. Starting in verse 7 of Matthew 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? In this passage, Jesus is obviously giving us very much needed instruction on prayer. These verses teach us an important truth about our spiritual growth, and that truth is this: you must pray. Prayer is a prerequisite for your own growth, for your own spiritual growth. Now, this passage, and you all know this, it's often quoted and taken completely out of context. And all of us have heard the bad teaching that results from this. Bad teaching on these verses goes something like this. This verse says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. Therefore, they say, all you have to do is ask for it with faith and persistence and you'll get it. And then they often quote James 4, verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. And then that teacher says, so go for it. Name it and claim it. And that line of teaching is entirely wrong. That's absolutely not what Jesus is teaching here. God is not some sort of heavenly genie in a bottle, just waiting to grant your every request or my every request and give us whatever we want and whatever we think we need. And those who insist that this passage teaches that God is just waiting for you to pray for physical health and wealth and He will then certainly grant it, those teachers are entirely wrong. That's not what this passage is about. And the reality is, they're doing Christians a major disservice by misleading them with that errant doctrine. This passage and the promise we find here is about something far greater than your physical health or your material wealth. And isolating this text from the place here in the Sermon on the Mount is very damaging to your doctrine. And it's honestly, it will stagnate your spiritual growth if you misinterpret what Jesus is teaching here. So let me just take a few moments and just remind you of the context. Remind you of the Sermon on the Mount, the context of the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus has been saying here. Because you need to see this verse in the context and grab hold of the opportunity that Jesus gives you here. Remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is speaking to those who are His true followers. Certainly there were Pharisees in the crowd. There were other unbelievers there in Jesus' original audience as He spoke this. But the content of what He says here is directed to His true disciples. So He's speaking to those of us who have repented of our sins and have put our faith in Christ alone for salvation. The Scripture tells us that as believers, we're clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. As Christians who have come to Christ in true faith for salvation, Christ's perfect righteousness has been credited to our account. And so God, our judge, has declared us righteous once and forever on the basis of Christ's work. That's the doctrine of justification by faith. We as believers are in a position of imputed righteousness. And in the Sermon on the Mount, up to this point, Jesus has been speaking to those who have this position of imputed righteousness. And He's been calling us to live that out in a practical righteousness, in a growing practical holiness in our day-to-day life. And He's been calling us to practical righteousness, progressive sanctification. And He's been directing us in the pursuit of practical righteousness that we're to live out on a day-to-day basis. Now, if you remember the Sermon on the Mount, if you're familiar with it all with the Sermon on the Mount, I know this won't come as a surprise to you, but you and I, we do not meet the perfect standard of righteousness that Jesus sets forth here in the Sermon on the Mount. And we never will, this side of heaven. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been calling you and I to a very, very high standard of righteousness. He's been proclaiming this standard from His very opening words, you remember, in the Beatitudes that introduced the Sermon on the Mount. You read through those Beatitudes, which are painting a character portrait of a true Christian. And you see some evidence of those Beatitudes in your own life as evidence of a transformed heart, but you realize that you must still make great progress. You read the Beatitudes and you think to yourself something like this: wow, I need to grow in meekness. I need to grow in mercy. I need to grow in being a peacemaker. I need to grow in poverty of spirit. And the list goes on and on and on. You don't read a Beatitude and say, wow, I've got that one absolutely mastered. And Jesus didn't stop with those heart-searching Beatitudes. He continued on to call us to this surpassing call of righteousness. Verse by verse through the Sermon on the Mount, He steps you through His call to righteousness. He challenges you at every level of your life, and the standard of righteousness that He calls you to pursue is absolutely breathtaking. I just say all this. My point is this. You read through this Sermon on the Mount, and if you deal honestly with yourself at all, you can't help but see the disparity between your level of righteousness and that to which Jesus calls you on the Sermon on the Mount. And you realize your own great need to grow in your sanctification. But the context goes even further than that. The context makes it clear that this righteousness is not only the standard, this righteousness is also the supreme priority for you as a believer. Look at chapter 6, verse 33. Jesus has just been teaching why, as believers, we must not be anxious. Don't worry about what you eat, what you'll wear. God will take care of His children. He's just taught that. Don't be anxious about those things. Here's where He wants you to focus, verse 33. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Does that sound to you that the priority of your life is to be your health and your wealth and your prosperity? Is that the context of this passage? No. First priority, the priority of your life, Jesus says, seek the things of the kingdom, seek His righteousness. Those are to be your priorities. God's priority for your life is that you grow now in righteousness. And as Christians, we read these words that Christ proclaimed and we say, of course, you know, deep in our hearts we love this. This is my priority. This is what I want. The true Christian hears what Jesus is saying about true righteousness and says, this righteousness that Jesus is calling me to here is absolutely wonderful. Of course I want it. This is the character of God. I want to be more like Him. It's not easy. I have to fight against indwelling sin, but I want to grow in Christ. That's the priority God has for me, and I embrace that as a Christian. And when you're thinking rightly as a Christian, you think, this is the righteousness of Christ, this is the character of God, I do aspire to be more like this, this is what I want to pursue with all my being. When I'm pursuing something else, I'm pursuing idolatry. Father, I fall short, but this is the most important thing in the world to me. And Jesus calls us to that here in the Sermon on the Mount. It's on one hand a demanding call, it's a challenging call to righteousness. On the other hand, though, it's a very gracious call. A wonderful call. Now, as we walk through this text this morning, I want us to consider five requirements of a biblical pursuit of righteousness. This is so practical for you and for me. Five requirements of a biblical pursuit of righteousness. First requirement is this, and don't just brush this off, as obvious as it may seem. I want you to get this in your heart. Each of these requirements. The first requirement is this: you must realize your personal inability. You must realize your personal inability. Up to this point in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has called us to righteousness. He has called you to righteousness in your witness. In chapter 5, He's called you to righteousness in your inner desires. In chapter 5, He's called you to righteousness even in your motives for your righteousness. In chapter 6, He's called you to righteousness in giving, righteousness in your prayer life, righteousness in your priorities. He's called you to a righteousness in your trust in Him and in your Heavenly Father who will supply your needs. In the more immediate context of chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, He's called you to a righteous approach of not dealing with others with a hypercritical judgmental attitude, but rather first judging yourself, dealing first with your own sins, and then dealing humbly and lovingly with others, with your brother. He's reminded you in chapter 7, verse 2, that you'll one day be judged on the judgment seat of Christ for the life you lived since you became a Christian. You get to this passage starting in chapter 7, verse 7, and your heart is full of recognition of one thing, the level of righteousness that Jesus is calling you to in this passage, in this chapter, in these chapters, is absolutely staggering. I mean, the standards that He sets forth here get to your heart. They make you examine your heart. And you read these standards just in this sermon alone, and they feel like they're going to crush you as you realize that you don't measure up. You recognize your need for growth, you understand it as the priority, but you're crushed by the weight of it. You can't do it. You fall short. We all fall grossly short. You say, this is what I want, but this is not the perfect reality of my life. And if you're thinking about it rightly, You're forced to acknowledge your total inability to achieve this righteousness on your own. I mean, Jesus has shown you all the areas of righteousness that you need to work on, and you begin to feel like you're trying to fight a fight that you cannot possibly win. You begin to think, this is impossible. And for the serious-minded believer, that's a serious problem. And you put your head in your hands and you say, I can't do this. And if you really think about it, if Jesus had stopped preaching without this, without saying this in the Sermon on the Mount, if he had just stopped preaching and just walked away without this passage, this sermon in and of itself would be very frustrating to us. So please get your heart around this, understand this. No one in a right spiritual mind who understands the call to righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount looks at all these demands, all these commands, and says, I can do this all on my own. There's no way. You absolutely cannot achieve this righteousness on your own. You must recognize that and admit, I have no spiritual resources in my own humanness to even begin to approximate this righteousness that Jesus calls me to here and that the rest of Scripture calls me to. This is a key first step every day of your life, acknowledging this. You must affirm this and embrace this in the depths of your heart, because until you do that, spiritual growth will be withheld from you as you try to pursue it in your own power. So you recognize your need for spiritual growth. You recognize that righteousness is the priority. You recognize, you realize your personal inability, and now you're at a crossroads in your spiritual life. What do you do now? I think that when most of us try to address this, almost all of us go in the wrong direction without the direction of this passage. Let me quickly give you a few wrong responses for the Christian who recognizes his own inability to grow in righteousness in his own strength. Wrong response number one is this. Excuse me. We try harder. We say, you know what? I see my own need for righteousness. I see it in the Sermon on the Mount. I see how far I fall short, but I'm just going to bounce up my efforts a little bit, a lot. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to get up every morning an hour earlier, and I'm going to start my quiet time an hour earlier, and I'm going to read, and I'm going to pray like I never have before for an extra hour every day until I bleed righteousness. Well, that's good. That's well and good. That might last for a while, but if you're going to do that in your own power, it's going to fizzle out like a New Year's resolution. That commitment to simply try harder in your own power is not the answer, because you can't do this on your own. Here's wrong response number two. You keep trying in your own power, and now you fall into introspection, morbid introspection, and even despair. You said, I did it again. I did, that sin area of my life, I did it again. I'll never overcome this. And then you live life largely in despair, feeling the weight of your sin, the weight of your failure to achieve that righteousness for which you hunger. Wrong response number three. You just give up. You say, why even bother? I obviously can't do this. I've tried it again. I wait a couple weeks, I come back and I try it again. Wait a couple months, I try it again, another year. I look back over my life, this has been something I've struggled with for years. I just cannot do it. And if that is you, if you're really a Christian at all, then you live your life under great conviction, knowing the priority of righteousness and hungering for it. It's the deep desire of your heart, but not achieving your spiritual desire. So many Christians seem to pursue one of those three wrong responses, just general broad categories of wrong responses. So what's the right response? You see your need for growth. You understand the priority of your righteousness. You see your own personal inability and your need for God's help. What do? The second requirement for biblical pursuit of righteousness is this. After you've understood your personal inability, second requirement, you must request God's help. This is really part and parcel of the fundamental truth of the very first beatitude that Jesus gave us in the Sermon on the Mount. You and I are completely dependent on God for every aspect of our spiritual life, for our salvation and then for our continued growth in righteousness. Left to ourselves, we're spiritually bankrupt. We need God to save us, and after we're Christians, we desperately need God's continuous help in the process of progressive sanctification. That's the context of this passage. The great priority of your righteousness, your personal inability, and your great need for God's help. And in that context comes verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. Jesus is just saying here, I know this is overwhelming. I know that you can't achieve righteousness on your own. Here's what you do. You go to your Father in humble, dependent prayer. And you ask Him to produce this righteousness in your life that you cannot produce yourself. You don't come to Christ for salvation and then just kind of walk through your life in your own power. Jesus understood in advance, we can't attain to this on our own. And He gave us this passage at this very point in the Sermon on the Mount. It's not surprising to Him that you and I need help. Here's the third requirement. You must understand that Jesus' command here is for you to make a spiritual request. This is a call to pray for God's help in your pursuit of spiritual growth, growth in Christ's likeness. Here's what I mean, and this is very important to understanding this passage. Jesus says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. He's making an absolute promise for it here. And so you need to understand what it is referring to. And understand that this is absolutely not an open invitation to pursue your selfish material desires. I touched on that earlier. This is simply not the context for that. The priority is righteousness. He's told us not to store up earthly treasure, but heavenly treasure. We're to have a single focus. We're to serve God and God alone. We're to seek His kingdom and His righteousness. This prayer is a request for your spiritual needs, not your physical or material needs. Kent Hughes puts it this way. This famous text is not carte blanche for our material desires. Rather, it teaches us how to pray for the character of the kingdom in our lives. It teaches us to pray that our morals and ethics will be like Christ's. In a word, Jesus teaches us how to pray for our spiritual lives, end quote. This is not even a promise to fulfill what you might perceive as even good things that you might ask for in this earthly life. Jesus is not guaranteeing you the job that you pray for here. He's not even guaranteeing you of healing you from a physical disease. This is a specific promise to his followers who are seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The priorities of the kingdom of God, the priority of righteousness, those are the themes that Jesus has been talking about, and that's the context that he makes this command and this promise: ask and it will be given to you. He's speaking to the poor in spirit, mourning over sin believer who prays something like this: God, I need you to keep working in my life. I love the righteousness of Christ, and I want my character to be ever increasing in Christ-likeness. That's really the priority of my life. But God, it's entirely beyond my human power to achieve this righteousness. It's only by your grace that I'm even praying this prayer. But please, Father, lead me on in your righteousness and in the pursuit of the glory of your name, your kingdom, and your will. This is not about a request for God to give you a good wife or a good husband or good health. It's even much more serious than that. This is about your spiritual pursuit of righteousness. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins. And we read that verse and we're grateful for that verse, but we must not be content just to keep on sinning and confessing. Romans 6, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Of course not. You should want to live righteous from the start. And Jesus is saying here, if that's what you want, and you need to want this, then you need to ask for help. And God will give it to you. The storehouse is full, but you need to ask. So, 5 requirements of a biblical pursuit of righteousness. First of all, you must realize your own inability. Second, you must request God's help. Third, you must understand that this is a spiritual request. Fourth requirement, you must pray with patient persistence. This is so important. Not only are you to pray, but you are not to stop. You're not to give up when the results don't come quickly. The Greek in this text is helpful here. In the Greek language, there are 2 grammatical ways to give to state an imperative, to give a command. It's the aorist tense, an aorist tense imperative, or a present tense imperative. Aorist imperatives give a command for action, but they don't say anything about the repetition of it. So if Jesus was to use an aorist imperative here and tell you to ask, seek, and knock in an imperative or in an aorist tense, it would be as if he was just telling you to do it one time, perhaps. That's not what he does here. He uses the present imperative in each of these words. And that present imperative calls you to a continuing action or a repeated action, a persistent action. And that's what he uses here. Ask, seek, and knock in this verse 7 are all present tense imperatives. He's commanding you to repeated, persistent action here. You are to ask and keep on asking. Knock and keep on knocking. The idea is one of persistent prayer for righteousness. Now, I'll just mention this. Some commentators see in these words, ask, seek, and knock, sort of an ascending scale of urgency and aggression in those words. That's not what Jesus, that's not the point Jesus is making here. That's contrary, really, to what he's saying. He says, ask, and it will be given to you. He doesn't say ask, and if that's not given, make your request more urgent, and even more so by knocking. What he's asking, seeking, and knocking are just synonyms here, and they're used essentially. He's using repetition to emphasize one thing, that we're to show persistence and patient perseverance in our prayers for righteousness. So if you need to grow in mercy, you request God's help. You request it day after day, month after month, and year after year. You don't give up. You sustain your request for grace over time. You keep on asking for those spiritual blessings, no matter the discouragements you face along the way. I think of George Mueller, you know, in his journals, where he prayed for the salvation of some for years and years and years, and he questioned when they might come to Christ. And he lists several names that he had prayed for 50 or 60 years when they finally came to Christ. You don't give up. You don't stop praying. Just consider this for a minute. This tells you, practically, just think about this, because this is so important, and this is where I often go wrong, and I make an assumption here, though, where many of you perhaps go wrong. We pray for righteousness in a certain area of our life in which we're struggling, and we pray once or twice or three times, or we pray for a few months, but then when we don't get quick enough results, we quit. Do you know that a lack of persistence evidences a lack of desire for the object of that prayer? A lack of persistence evidences a lack of great desire for the thing for which you're praying. You can't, think about it practically. You can't do that. You can't say, I tried that. I tried asking, but it doesn't work. I still struggle with sin. God didn't help me change. He didn't help me grow in righteousness, so I gave up. It was too frustrating, and I quit asking. To that, Jesus would say, you're wrong. You never asked like I told you to ask. If you stopped praying, then you failed to do what I commanded here. You didn't fully obey the command. You were not persistent. Now think about that. And think about this statement. The most fatal thing in your Christian life is to be content with passing desires for righteousness. The most fatal thing in your Christian life is to be content with passing desires for righteousness. What Jesus is commanding here is a commitment to ongoing prayer in the pursuit of righteousness, that time after time after time after time, with an open-ended commitment, says, God, I have to have this righteousness. I'm not going to go away, Father. That's the idea of this. I've stumbled again, but I'm right back here asking you for help again. Help me. Keep helping me. And don't say, and don't even think, but Jesus, I've seen this. I've been at this for a whole week now, and I'm not seeing any growth. If you were to say that to Christ, then I can only imagine He would be compelled to ask you, how bad do you really want to be like me? Can you imagine someone saying that about his personal hygiene? Showers, they don't work. I tried them for a week, but I just kept getting stinky, so I quit. That would be ridiculous. You pursue personal hygiene, I hope, on a daily basis. In the same way, Jesus commands you to seek spiritual growth through consistent, persistent prayer. He promises God will help. Who are you and I to dictate the timeline? Your sin and my sin, it runs deep. And sometimes it's a long-term work, not quick and done, but run in such a way to win the prize. Pray for God to help you in righteousness. This is not complicated, but you haven't been praying this way. If you haven't been praying this way, you need to start. Jesus commands it, and it's an essential prerequisite for your growth. You can't do it on your own. You grow and you keep praying, and you grow and you keep praying. You'll never reach perfection, but you'll grow. Here's the fifth requirement. You must know that God's positive response is certain. It's certain. It's not something that you hope will happen. It's a promise in this passage. You can ask this with the certainty that God will grant it. You don't know when, but God will be faithful. Notice there's no qualification here. The only qualification is your persistence. The reality is, we preach the prosperity gospel in this church. Did you know that? But not the material prosperity gospel. We preach the spiritual prosperity gospel because God, Christ, preached it. He will prosper you spiritually if you persistently seek that righteousness. Jesus says, notice he says, it will be given, you will find, it will be opened to you. There are no only if conditional clauses here. And Jesus repeats the promise in verse 8 to impress upon you the certainty of this. Verse 8, for everyone who asks, receives, and he who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. So in verses 7 and 8, two verses, our Lord commands us to pray for help. He commands us to be persistent in our prayer, and he assures a positive response. And in those two verses, our always faithful Lord promises help, promises a positive response six times. Think about this. How can it be? How can Jesus make an unqualified promise like that? Well, 1 John 5:14 says this, this is the confidence that we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Well, when you're praying for His help in your pursuit of righteousness, you can be sure that you're praying according to His will. You're seeking the righteousness that God commanded. He greatly desires this. You may not see it in the next moment, but be persistent and be more assured, be absolutely assured, God's promise is sure. God will give you the change in your life that you seek. Now, I want to real quickly deal with something that may be in the back of your minds, maybe a potential objection as you consider this passage. And that objection goes something like this. I hear what Jesus is saying here, and it sounds good, but the pursuit of righteousness cannot possibly be that easy. There must be more to it than just asking. To that objection, Jesus would say, you're right, there is more than asking. Remember, Jesus here is speaking to His disciples. Some of the first words out of his mouth in this sermon came as he described those to whom he was speaking. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness. By the way, Jerry Bridges has a helpful little book called The Pursuit of Holiness. And in that book, he makes a comment that to continue to live in willful sin as a Christian is to go contrary to God's very purpose for salvation. And Bridges, after he makes that statement, pulls a great quote from a man named Walter Marshall, who was a writer in the 17th century. And listen to what Marshall said. Quote, "What a strange kind of salvation do they desire that care not for holiness? They would be saved by Christ and yet be out of Christ in a fleshly state. They would have their sins forgiven, not that they may walk with God in love, but that they may practice their enmity against Him without any fear of punishment." End quote. That's a good statement. How strange it is for a man to profess to be in Christ as far as his salvation goes, as far as his justification by faith is concerned, but yet his desire is to run away from Christ in a fleshly state in his pursuit of worldly lust and pleasure. How strange that is. That's not the Christianity of the Bible. Faith that doesn't desire holiness is no faith at all. You're not regenerate if God hasn't given you a new heart with new desires. That's become clear in John, hasn't it? You better examine yourself again if you profess to be a Christian and yet care nothing about holiness. That's not the person to whom Christ is talking to here. Jesus is speaking to those who are His true followers who want righteousness more than anything else. That's really their desire. He's not saying, just ask and God will do it while you sit back and do nothing. He's presupposing your commitment here. He's presupposing your love for His Word and your commitment to His Word and to know His will. He's presupposing that you're all in. He's not speaking to people with divided hearts who are just looking for a way out. He's not speaking to people who want to say a prayer so they can check off their daily checklist and feel good about themselves. He's not looking to a bunch of lazy people who will throw up the bi-monthly prayer that's almost an afterthought. Hey, God, by the way, make me righteous, would you? No, He's speaking to people who are mourning over their sin, who hunger for holiness, who recognize that Christ has done what Christ has done for them and who then so want to glorify Him, but who yet see their own inability and so come trembling with conviction and begging for help and saying, God, help me. He's not speaking to those who are superficial, playing games. He's not talking to people who are He is talking to people who are serious about the kingdom and about righteousness. To people like that, Jesus says, "My Father, your Father, He wants to help you. He will help you. The storehouse is full. Ask Him, and you'll receive." Now, in verses 7 and 8, Jesus has just promised help 6 times in 2 verses. And certainly He could have stopped there. But He gives us more. He goes on in verses 9 and 11 to prove His case all the more. To reassure us of God's good intentions for us. Look at verse 9. "Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he?" With that little connecting word, "or" there at the beginning of verse 9, Jesus is saying, if these 6 promises I just made don't fully persuade you, then consider this. He's saying, okay, then think of it this way. Human illustration time. And he sets forth the most basic request that a trusting son could make to his earthly father. Father, can you give me something to eat? Jesus says, how would the boy's earthly father reply to that request? Would he actually give him a rock instead of a loaf, or would he give him a dangerous snake instead of a fish? In other words, would his earthly father give him something that's useless or even harmful? The obvious answer is absolutely not. The earthly father would certainly give his child those good things that he requested. Now look at verse 11. If you then, being evil, when Jesus says that, if you then, being evil, he's not speaking of a specific subset of earthly fathers who are especially cruel and wicked. He's speaking of human fathers in general. And his point is that all human fathers are sinners. And Jesus says, if you then, being evil, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what's good to those who ask him? He's using a how much more than argument. He's saying, even though the father, earthly father, is tainted with sin, he still gives good things to his children. If this is true of lesser fathers, how much more is it true of your greater heavenly Father? Now notice he says, your Father who is in heaven. This is for true believers. If you're a true believer, then Jesus is, first of all, challenging you here to be ever mindful that God is your Father. That's so important that as a true believer, you understand and take this to heart, God is your Father. And not only that, though, Jesus is also challenging your fundamental perception as to just how good God is. He says here, if earthly fathers would give good gifts, how much more will your gracious heavenly Father give? He doesn't intend for you to say, when you read this verse, yeah, I've read this verse 100 times. No, this is a verse that needs to be part of who you are as a Christian. He calls you to pursue righteousness, and with that, and at the same time, he calls you to be assured of the wise benevolence of your heavenly Father. Notice this. In this Sermon on the Mount context of calling you to growth in practical righteousness, Jesus commands you to ask your heavenly Father to help you in the pursuit of that. And now he says, consider this. On the one hand, consider earthly fathers, all of whom are yet sinners, and how they still give good gifts to their children. On the other hand, consider God your heavenly Father. He wants you to contemplate the degree of variance, the variance of righteousness there. There's your earthly Father, and there's your heavenly Father. Your heavenly Father, he's the perfectly righteous God. He's the holy God of Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him and called out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The holiness of God was so vividly apparent to the relatively righteous prophet Isaiah that even he cried out, "Woe to me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips." Now, if sinners give good gifts to their children, how much more will a perfectly holy God give good gifts to you, his child? How much more? Think about that. How much more does your perfectly holy heavenly Father desire to give you good gifts in your pursuit of righteousness. If your earthly father desires to feed you and provide for you material things, how much more does your perfectly holy God desire and will then help you in your pursuit of righteousness? Your all-powerful, perfectly holy Father, how much more resources does He have with which to give you exactly what you need? The obvious point is, God's ready and willing to bless you as you pursue the very thing He calls you to pursue as your first priority, His kingdom and His righteousness. He's far more wise and far more ready and able to bless you than any earthly father is ready to bless you. It's a precious truth that you just can't gloss over. You must embrace that with all your heart and be assured of the benevolence of your Father. And Jesus intends for this to be a settled issue in your mind. It would be impossible, really, to overstate the importance of this passage in your life. This should frame the entire approach to your pursuit of righteousness. You have a sovereign Father who loves you and stands ready to help you grow in righteousness. You never need to be depressed or fearful that you're going to get stalled in the pursuit of that. He'll receive you in love when you come to Him. So you have to have a high view of God as the sovereign God, and you must have a high view of Him as your Father, a benevolent Father. How much more will He give good gifts to His children who ask Him? How much more? So let this passage always encourage you. And let this understanding guide your approach to your pursuit of righteousness. Start here. And stay here. Real spiritual growth is right here, available to each of you if you ask, if you'll ask persistently. Never stop. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Sermon on the Mount. We read it, and on one hand we tremble as we see before us the perfect holiness of our Father and the holiness that You call us to, the growth in holiness that You call us to, knowing that we won't be perfect, but yet desiring that we grow even in our time here on this earth. We tremble at that, but yet on the other hand, we delight in that because You've given us a desire for that very thing. And also, although we still fight in our flesh the earthly desires that we have, the fleshly desires that we have, we still fight that deep in our heart. The thing we long for is the righteousness of Christ, the practical righteousness of Christ. And in this passage, You really give us the blueprint for obtaining that, and it's through dependence on You, dependent prayer, coming to You as our Holy Father who's omniscient, omnipotent, loving, desiring to give us righteousness, and to do that persistently. Not to be dejected, not to be cast down, not to give up, but to pursue it. To worship You in Your holiness, to know Your presence with us, and to pray for the righteousness in our life that we grow. I pray that You'd help us to embrace this passage and to make it a very real part of our lives, a disciplined part of our lives. Father, I pray for those here who aren't believers, who really don't desire righteousness. I pray that you would draw them to yourself. I pray that that you would give them a new heart. Turn them to faith in Christ, true repentance, and a hunger and thirst for righteousness, that they may pray this same prayer. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.